One of the strangest questions that I have ever been asked, I was asked in my younger days as a student athlete at Rice University. I was on the football team there, on the football scholarship there, and it was during an interview. I was in my second or third year. Well, I was in my second year. I made the freshman All-American team, was good at what I did. Our team wasn't very good. Our team hadn't been very good in a long, long, long time. Not going to be good probably for a long, long, long time. We went through a coaching change. And I was asked a question about what I expected in that coaching change. If I really expected that we'd get somebody in there, come, you know, become competitive or whatever. And my answer quite simply is this. My expectations are realistic. I knew that I was coming to the smallest Division I-A school in the United States of America. Rice University has about 2,500 undergraduates. But the size of this school are smaller. Division I-A in every sport. We got our head beaten in. We were in the Southwest Conference at the time, Texas and Texas A&M and Arkansas. We were in the Southwest Conference at the time. It was rough stuff. However, I knew when I signed on that I signed on to the smallest Division I school in America, 2,500 students, and at that time, fluctuating between ranked in the top 15 and the top 10 academically of all institutions in the United States of America. I didn't go there because I thought I'd get an NCAA championship ring out of the deal. So I didn't expect that, you know, we were going to go out and get Notre Dame's coach to come down and be our coach, because that's not who we were. That's not what we were about. We wanted to do the best we could with what we had, but our priorities were clear. You know, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? It has everything to do with what we're talking about. If it's true, as we talked about on yesterday, that the church is a family of families and not just a corporation to be run like a corporation. If it's true that the church has as its at its core the understanding that God has given us the family as the discipling structure, as the structure to produce multi-generational faithfulness, then it ought to follow that when we go to find those who will lead our churches, we would find individuals who understand that model, who reflect that model, and who have qualifications in line with that model. Unfortunately, because we live in a culture where we believe that the church is a corporation, then what we look for in many instances is not very different than what the world looks for when they're looking for leaders. You go talk to a pastor search committee of a church of any size, and you look at the list of things that they're looking for, and you look at the list of things that Enron was looking for, the lists are not very different. Let me give you some examples. Just gathered some things here from a website, churchstaffing.com. It's kind of this clearinghouse for church positions that are available. You can go put your resume up there, and you can go find churches that are looking for positions. Let me just share with you a few of the things that I found in a search of churches that were looking for leaders, looking for pastors. One line that jumped out at me: must have experience growing a church of 1,000 members or more. That's not corporate. Must be committed to the purpose-driven philosophy. No comment on that one. Must be comfortable ministering in a culture which values upward mobility, creative thinking, and independence, where stress is high and success is highly valued. I love this one. Must have a willingness to incorporate creativity, technology, visual aids, and drama in his messages. Color me disqualified for that one. Must have the ability to attract, train and motivate a professional staff. That's a corporation, folks. These people are looking for the same thing that GE and Dell and everybody else is looking for. What we're looking for is somebody who looks good behind our pulpit, somebody who sounds good and will attract a crowd, somebody who will give us legitimacy in the community, somebody who will look good for us in our advertisement. That's what we're searching for, because we've lost our way and we don't understand who we are as a family of families. There are two skills required of a pastor. Two skills. There are a lot of character qualities required of a pastor. But I argue that there are only two skills that are required of a pastor. When we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and when we look at Titus chapter 1, we see all of these baseline character issues. And in the midst of these baseline character issues, there's two skills. I talk to Bible college students all over the country, seminary students all over the country, guys with religion degrees all over the country, and I ask over and over and over again, can you tell me what those two skills are that a pastor must have, that an elder must have if he's going to lead a church? Can you tell me? Sometimes I don't even get one of them. I think in one conversation out of the dozens, if not hundreds of conversations that I've had, I've gotten one of the two, or two of them in that one conversation. But overwhelmingly, I'll get one. He must be able to teach. That's good. Give me number two. I'll never get number two, because we don't value number two anymore. Must be able to teach, and he must manage his household well. That's non-negotiable for an elder in the church. He must manage his household well. We don't believe that anymore. We don't hold people to that anymore. As a matter of fact, we've moved so far away from that biblical qualification that there is now a popular euphemism in Christian culture. The popular euphemism is, oh, he's a PK. Why is it a popular euphemism? First of all, here's what it means. What it means is, here is a young man or a young woman living in rebellion because their parents were too busy shepherding a flock to shepherd them. That's what the euphemism means. And the reason that it's a euphemism is because it's something that we agree on as a culture. That it's almost the norm for people who grow up in the homes of pastors in our culture to not be exemplary in their walk with God and to not have had the opportunity for someone to pour into them in their home biblical discipleship and biblical training. Because that's how far removed we are from the biblical concept of who is to lead us. If the church is a corporation, we want somebody who looks good behind their pulpit, who sounds good behind their pulpit, who's creative behind their pulpit, and who has a charismatic personality that draws a crowd. If the church is a family of families, what we're looking for is individuals who have exemplified for us, who have separated themselves, who have risen above mediocrity, specifically in the area of being able to train and disciple and mentor the children in their home so that their children are leading exemplary lives and we can look to them and put them before our congregations, not just to sound good, but to say with their very lives, follow me as I show you how to do family. Don't believe me? Let's look at the text. A couple of passages of scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. What I really want to concentrate on is those last few verses there in the Titus 1 portion of the teaching, because I want to make the argument that the second qualification is more important than the first. If the first is that he has to be able to teach, and the second is he must be able to manage his household well, I'm arguing that that second one ought to probably get a little more weight than the first. And I'll show you why. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, there's the family, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well. There's another one. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. There's another. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the house of God? There it is again. Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Note, there's four references there to his household and one passing reference to being able to teach. Look at the next one. Titus chapter 1. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if a man is above reproach, there's that word again. The husband of one wife, there's that again. Having children who believe, two times the family, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, which is in accordance with the teaching. Self-control, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. I want to pay attention to those last couple of verses, because I want to make a point there. Beginning of verse 9, I want us to look at that and make a point there because of what comes after that. Here's what's being said about the individual who stands at the head of our churches. What's being said in both instances is that this individual must be above reproach. That does not mean that this individual has to be perfect. It means basically, here's what it means. Let me sum it up for you. Let me put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Here's the kind of character that person has to have. The person who would lead our church has to be the kind of person whose character is so impeccable that if someone came to you and made an accusation against him regarding these requirements, your knee-jerk reaction, your first response would be, somebody lied to you. That's not him. That's the kind of character we're looking for. If a person has the kind of character where somebody can come up to you and say, I heard Pastor so-and-so did so-and-so, and in your gut, you'd say, yeah, I could pretty much believe that. He's not above reproach. Being above reproach, having a character that is above reproach, means you live your life in such a way that nobody can lay hold of you with accusations. That's what it means to be above reproach. Does it mean perfection? Absolutely not. It doesn't mean perfection. As a matter of fact, it requires that there not be perfection, because one of the things we look for is how you overcome adversity and difficulty. So we're not talking about perfection here. But you have to be above reproach. And I want to look at these main areas. Number one, you have to be above reproach in your marriage. Husband of one wife. Literally a one-woman man, a one-wife husband. Now, there are several ways to look at this particular phrase, and we're not here to settle this issue today, but suffice it to say that the distinction is whether or not we're talking about a person who can be divorced and remarried and still be qualified to serve in that position. Some would argue you can be divorced and remarried if that divorce was on biblical grounds. And they'll look back at, you know, Pornia there in Matthew 19. And they'll say if the divorce occurred because of that, then that person is free to remarry and they're not married to two spouses. If it didn't happen because of that, then that person did not legitimately get divorced and remarried and they don't qualify as husband and one wife. That's one school of thought. The other school of thought is that there's no such thing as a legitimate biblical divorce, and anyone who's been divorced and remarried is disqualified under this clause of being the husband of one wife. Now, we're not going to settle here today. which of those two is the correct idea. But here's what we can say. What we can say is when we're looking at somebody to lead our churches, we have to look at somebody who has an exemplary married life. We can say that without disagreement. Now, the technical definition as to whether or not this is qualified or that's qualified, the divorce clause, is it, that's beside the point. What we're talking about, regardless of which one of those positions you take, is an individual who would be a leader in our churches, who would hold a pastoral position, who would hold a leadership position, has to have an exemplary married life. Does his marriage have to be perfect? No. It has to be above reproach. He has to be the kind of individual whose married life is above reproach. This is huge. It is not simple. But unfortunately, we are flippant on this. And we're flippant on this in the name of grace. Let me just be clear here. This is not an issue of grace. Let me define grace for you. Again, putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. Grace means God should have killed you, but he didn't. Amen. Grace does not lead to licentiousness. Grace doesn't mean, because here's what some people want to argue. No, we're a church of grace, and it's about grace, and it's about grace. Here's what I want to know. If grace means that we overlook everything, why do we have the list in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? What's the list for? Explain the list for me if grace means that we don't examine these things. It's not what grace means. And we're not talking about whether or not somebody can get to heaven when they die. We're talking about whether or not they can carry the title and the position of elder or pastor in a church. If we're in a corporation, this is not a big deal and we pass over it. If the church is a family of families, this is huge. And it cannot be ignored. And we must examine this. We have to examine this. And here's what burdens me. What burdens me is that all over this country, we have men whose married life is not exemplary. And it's hurting the church. And it's hurting our reputation outside of the church. Here's what we rarely see. What we rarely see is the man who stands up and says, "Congregation, I love you, but I love my family more. And right now my marriage is in trouble. So I'm going to have to step down because that is my number one priority. And I'm going to win there if I don't win anywhere else." What a testimony. What a testimony that is. But we don't hear that testimony. What we hear is, "My marriage fell apart, but there's grace." What we need is, I will tenaciously hold on to my family and tenaciously hold on to my marriage, even if it means I step down from this ministry, because I understand that that is my priority, even above you. We desperately need that. Young couples in the pews desperately need that. Young couples in the pews who are fighting with one another and who look all around them and see people giving up every day desperately need from their leaders this kind of example that says, that's the priority. There is no easy out. Hang in there. Fight for your marriage at all costs. That's what young couples desperately need. If we're a corporation, that doesn't matter. If it's a family of families, that's everything. It's everything. This is so meaningful to me. I've told you before, my wife and I, last two generations, both sides of our families, 25 marriages, 22 divorces. That's all we've ever known. It's all we've ever seen. Of those three marriages that have stayed together, one of them is ours. Another one is a marriage that ended prematurely because of death, where all five children that they raised went to prison at one time or another. The other of those marriages raised one child, and that child was the product of his adulterous affair. That leaves us. That's it. That's our legacy. And so when I look at where we are in leadership and what we look for in leadership and the standard that we set in leadership, it breaks my heart. And it's completely unacceptable. We must have exemplary marriages. We must have the kind of marriages that are models for the rest of the congregation. Secondly, this idea that we have to manage our households well, and this idea that our children must, this idea here of children who must believe, really it's idea of children who must be faithful. Children who are not accused of rebellion, who are not accused of faithlessness. Some people have taken this to mean that a person can't serve in a leadership position in the church unless and until they have children who are old enough to be Christians. I don't believe you can push that meaning on this text. I believe if we translate this carefully, it means that their children must be faithful. Now, I believe what that does mean is this, that they have to be parents who raise their children in such a way that their children are exemplary in their obedience to the principles we talked about yesterday. Obey your parents in the Lord and honor your mother and father. Their children have to be exemplary in that. They have to be exemplary in the way that they teach that to their children. They have to be exemplary in the way that they manage the spiritual life of their family. They must be exemplary. They must lead the way in family Bibleship, in family devotion, in family worship. They must lead the way, set the tone, and set the example. Let me be clear. A man that is not worshiping with his family at home, a man that is not discipling his family at home, a man that is not teaching the Bible at home, and a man who does not show fruit in the life of his children as a result of doing that is not qualified to lead a church. Amen, lights. It's hard, isn't it? Here's what's sad about this. For a lot of us, this is foreign. For a lot of us, this is strange territory. Because we don't live here. We're part of the corporate church where our attitude toward the pastor's kids is wink, wink, nod, nod. And there's a lot of you sitting out there right now going, oh my. I don't know that I've ever been in a church where we had somebody with those kind of qualifications. That's unfortunate. That's extremely unfortunate. Is there any wonder then why marriage in the church and family life in the church is in such disarray? Is there any wonder that some of the most common questions I get from people your age when I talk about these principles, people who are here at a place that is among the cream of the crop when it comes to biblical worldview, when it comes to academic excellence, when it comes to Christian character, at a place like this where your families were the cream of the crop in your church, at a place like this where many of you were raised in pastors' homes, your greatest question is, can you please tell me how that works in a household? Because even in the cream of the crop, we're not doing this. Because it's not necessary if all we are is a corporation. Somebody else will handle that if all we are is a corporation. Look at this last point. Here's where I want us to concentrate. Three things. And this goes to the person's teaching. Because this is the whole other issue. Usually teaching is the one that we try to highlight, you know. We want a guy who's a strong teacher, who's a strong visionary leader. And I don't think we even understand that in many instances. Because when we say that, what we're saying is we want somebody with a charismatic personality, you know, who can dazzle us with their teaching. And so because of that, we got a whole bunch of folks who get up and give us 10 ways to have a happy life and 5 ways to reduce stress and 4 ways to be a better person and all of this stuff. And they rip the scriptures kicking and screaming out of their context in order to make their point. And what you get is the latest self-help book boiled down into some points that almost have scripture to support them. But incredible PowerPoint slides And every once in a while, the perfect DVD slice from a movie that powerfully illustrates his last ripped out of context point. The words of that great theologian Forrest Gump, that's all I have to say about that. Verse 9. Look at what it really means. Look at what we're really looking for in our teachers. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. Number one, somebody who has a grasp, a firm grasp on Bible and doctrine. Somebody who has a firm grasp on Bible and doctrine. By the way, for you religion majors, my prayer for you, my hope for you is that that's why you're here. My hope for you is that you're not just here treading water so that you can get your ticket punched and get to the right seminary so you get the right credentials and then go get the right job. My prayer for you is that you're here because you will learn to rightly divide the word of truth. My prayer for you is that you are here because you must have a firm grasp on the doctrines. My prayer for you is that you are here because you must stretch yourself and become a reservoir of doctrinal and biblical and theological truth for the sake of the churches that you will serve in your future. That's my prayer for you. You have got to have a firm grasp on the doctrine. When's the last time you heard of a pastoral search committee giving somebody a test on basic biblical doctrine before they considered them as a pastor? It's unheard of. Completely unheard of. Secondly, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine. So number one, you have to have a firm grasp on the doctrines. Secondly, you must be able to exhort in sound doctrine. In other words, you've got to be able to communicate what you know. Now, there's two problems. Number one, there are some people who just have an incredible wealth of knowledge, but they cannot communicate it in a way that people understand. That's not the biblical gift of teaching. If you can stand before people and they leave going, he's smart. That's not the biblical gift of teaching. But if you stand before people and when you finish standing before people and they go, what an incredible grasp on the doctrine and what an ability to take those complex concepts and make them accessible. That's the gift that we're talking about. That's the gift we're talking about. So on the one hand, we're not talking about somebody who so waters down the gospel that all you get is entertainment, like this one church. I want to read this again. Must have a willingness to incorporate creativity, technology, visual aids, and drama in his messages. You've got to have that. You just got to do that. Well, what if I just stand flat-footed with the Bible and just teach it till the house catches on fire? No, 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 no. There's a ditch on that side of the road. There's also a ditch on the other side of the road where we are, as Dr. King once said, so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. There's a ditch on that side of the road as well. Must have a firm grasp on the doctrine. Must be able to exhort in that sound doctrine. Here's the third one. And refute those who contradict. Here's the picture of what we're looking for in that first gift in the teacher. Firm grasp on Bible, doctrine, theology. An ability to communicate what he has grasped firmly. And an ability to refute those who contradict those doctrines. An ability to say, this is truth and this is error and here's why it's error. But remember what I said. I said, we got those two skills and I believe that there's one of them that's more important than the other. Maybe not by a whole lot, but I believe its priority comes first. And that second skill, managing a household well, having an exemplary marriage and being exemplary in the way that you disciple and train your children, that was the important one. And you go, well, wait a minute. It seems like right there you just held up the importance of the first one. But look at verse 10. Look at it 9 again. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. Teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. We just made a circle. You must have an exemplary marriage and an exemplary family life. And you must model discipleship in your home. You must have a grasp on biblical doctrine, be able to communicate that biblical doctrine, and defend against those who contradict that biblical doctrine. Because there's people out there who will upset families who are trying to do what you're modeling for them. You teach and defend those families who are discipling their families. By the way, what do we then run into in chapter 2? What we run into in chapter 2 is this picture of discipleship. Look at it again, beginning at verse 1. As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may be able to encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Isn't that interesting? Later on, he says that the older men are to teach the younger men how to live so that they will be above reproach and the adversary will have nothing to say against us. Based on what? Based on the way that we live out our faith in our families and move toward multi-generational faithfulness. What are the older women to teach the younger women? How to do family. Isn't that interesting? The church is a family of families. The family is the place where this discipleship takes place. If we understand that, then those who lead us must be exemplary in the way that they live out their family life and exemplary in the way that they practice this discipleship and multi-generational faithfulness. Why? Because their job is to model and to teach the very same for those in their charge. That's if we're a family of families. If we're a corporation, I need a guy at the helm who's a visionary leader that looks good and sounds good behind the pulpit. I need him to be able to gather individuals together who will spread the corporation out and grow the corporation in its various segments. I need him to figure out how to please every individual group of people so that we can keep them coming and get more of them to come also. I need them also to continue to meet those needs and transition people from one phase to the next so that we retain them and our numbers continue to increase. I also need him to find individuals around him who are charismatic like he is and can be charismatic in their individualized segment of the corporation so that the corporation continues to grow. That's if we're a corporation. But I don't believe we are for a minute. I believe the church is a family of families. One of the most poignant statements I've ever heard. And I'll end with this. It's from a young man. He's 39 years old now, but he talked about the impact that his father had on him in his ministry and in his family life. His father was a pastor. And we had this conversation several weeks ago, and it was so poignant. He said, the most powerful moment that I remember growing up in my home with my father as a pastor is one day when I was 18 years old, I got a little mouthy with my father. He said, I hadn't really been like that before. But I was 18 years old. I don't know what the deal was. He said something. I didn't like it. I kind of bowed up and I kind of mouthed off. And it happened a couple of times. And I knew I was wrong and I knew something was going to happen. He says the second time it happened, my father, who was a pastor, walked up to me, got all up in my grill. He said, I thought he was going to knock me out. But instead, he did something much more powerful. He looked me in the eye and he said, if you don't get this under control, I'm going to have to leave the pastorate. And he turned and walked away. Not because his 18-year-old son had fathered a child out of wedlock. Not because his 18-year-old son had got caught on a DUI. But because he was moving toward a situation where he could be accused of rebellion in his home. And this man was so serious about the biblical qualifications of an elder that he said to his 18-year-old son, we don't get this right. I got to find something else to do. We don't live there anymore. And I believe the church and our families are suffering tremendously because we don't live there anymore. My prayer for you is that you take us back. Father, would you cause us to grasp the gravity of our calling? To understand the significance of the family in your redemptive plan. And the incredible magnitude of the biblical qualifications for those who would lead us. Not that we would go around looking and pointing fingers at people, but that we would be incredibly sober-minded as we move forward in our service of you. I pray this for the sake of our churches. I pray this for the sake of our families. I pray this for the sake of our nation and for the sake of our world. And we ask these things because we believe they're in accordance with the will and the nature and the authority of Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.